Well, ladies, it has been such an absolute joy to be with you during these hours. Before we start, I just wanted to share a little bit more of my friend here, my friend I've never met, but I feel like she's a very dear friend, Ruth Calkins. She so often says in these prayers what I'm feeling but could never express. So I'll just share a few with you. My only problem is that when I get started, it's very hard to quit. When my rapport with you is disturbed, Lord, my rapport with myself is utterly destroyed. I'm irritable. Little things get in my way. I'm short with my family. The house is too small. My neighbors bore me. The phone frustrates me. Feelings of guilt gnaw at me. Just leave me alone, I scream. I'll do it myself. But you patiently wait to be gracious. You gently nudge me to attention. For knowing me as you do, loving me as you do, you understand so well that when I want you least, I need you most. My dear frenzied friend, how I ache for her, Lord. I just can't believe how busy she is. She eats so fast and scolds so loud, clings so tight, complains so bitterly, worries so intensely, rushes so wildly, shops so impulsively, plans so fearfully, panics so frequently, shatters so utterly. No wonder she insists that there is no time to pray. Did that one stab a little? Lord of my years, my days, my moments, make this my persistent desire, to live to your glory, to sing to your praise, in the hidden valley and in the piercing noise of city streets, in a chaos of a shattered world, and where it's often most difficult, in my yellow kitchen between the refrigerator and the copper stove. While I was, quote, praying, Lord, demanding this and insisting on that, you pierced me with lightning swift insight. My bitter complaints, my self-centered whims do not constitute prayer just because they begin, Dear God. All through the long, dreary hours of this rough, toilsome day, I have struggled to believe that your plan is good, that the blows and the bruises will establish me, that the staggering changes will settle me. I have struggled to believe that your way is perfect, but waiting here alone, shrouded in thick loneliness, I confess I don't see it. Frankly, I just don't see that your way is perfect. And now I hear you say, I didn't say you would see it. I only said it is. So, Lord, it's your move. Lord, somewhere I read that when two people love deeply, when they live together, sharing, caring, giving, forgiving, eventually they begin to resemble each other. Lord, how long will it be before I look like you? Lord, all of a sudden, today you picked me up and hugged me and hugged me for no discernible reason. I was puzzled. After all, I hadn't picked up my toys or practiced my lessons or brought you a daisy bouquet. Hesitantly, I asked why, and you smiled and said, I love you, that's all. And then you added, I long to hug you more often. Oh, why don't you, Lord? You're too busy. Too busy, Lord. Too busy hugging yourself. This one is, tell me again, Lord, I forget, and I understand it's out of print. Tell me again, Lord, I forget, and it's by Ruth Harms Calkin. Now, you may still be able to find it in bookstores. If you find a cache of them someplace, buy all of them and then send me the bill and send them to me. Ruth Harms Calkin, C-A-L-K-I-N. This one is, Lord, You Love to Say Yes. She has another one, Lord, I Keep Running Back to You. And a fourth one on the marriage relationship, which is, I believe it's Love Is So Much More. Well, let me share just a couple more with you. You can see I hate to quit. Lord, I'm continually amazed at Your willingness to work through my nothingness and my simplicity. I'm always suggesting that You wait until some future spring or fall when I can offer You a more polished, glittering self. But the very things I struggle to correct and improve, You want surrendered just as they are. You want to give Yourself a magnificent reputation by Your accomplishment in me. So, dear Lord, take my insignificance and make it a shining symbol of Your creative power. Do it all by Yourself. Dear child, how else would it ever get done? Oh, dear God, it comes to me with sweet and gentle relief that this thing in my life which I can't possibly handle is the one thing above all that You can handle. You can handle it totally, and You can handle it now. Yes, dear child, now let me. Now, this one applies to me sometimes when I speak. This is often the way I feel. Lord, I'm through. Finished. I obeyed Your instructions. I spoke as You directed. Now, what comes of it is Your responsibility. I won't give it another thought. May I count on that, child? Why do you ask, Father? Child, we've been through this before. Oh, Lord, I've battled and struggled. I've dragged through tortured, guilt-ridden hours. I have wept before You until there are no more tears. What more can I do? Dear child, you can begin to obey. It's a new thought. And then this is one of my very favorites. Dear God, I have sinned against heaven and against You, and I am no longer worthy to be called Your child. I know, child, I know. But my son is forever worthy to be called your Savior. Those are thrown in free of charge. They don't have anything to do with the lesson, the message. Very often when we hear children talking or when we talk to them, one of the frequent questions we say to them is, what do you want to be when you grow up? We have a little friend who is absolutely thrilled with the garbage collectors. And the highest vocation in life he can think of is that he wants to be a garbage collector. And at a very young age of about 3 or 4, he began proudly carrying the garbage out to the curb. No hesitation on his part at all. So if you ask Jeff what he likes to be, what he'd like to be when he grows up, he'd say the garbage man. Let's see what we would think if we could change that question around and we could climb up into God's lap and we could say to Him, what do you want me to be when I grow up? His answer would be the same to all of us. I want you to be different from the rest of the world. I want you to be a servant. Now, have you ever heard anybody say, well, when I grow up, I'm going to be a servant? No, 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 no. But as He is, so are we in this world. And let Christ Jesus be your example as to what your attitude should be. Father, we commit this last hour to You. I know, Lord, that the women are perhaps tired and that they have learned so much in their discussion groups and in their workshops that they perhaps feel very full. And Lord, some perhaps are struggling with decisions they have to make. And Lord, I just pray now that You'd give us alertness, that you would open our hearts and our minds, open our eyes, our ears, to hear your voice, Father, speaking to us. Oh, Father, how I pray that when we leave this place today, we will be able to say with all honesty of heart, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. We want to take a moment to exalt you and to praise you, mindful of the fact that you inhabit the praise of your people. We don't want to praise you, Father, for your absolute greatness, and yet, Lord, for the infinite care you give even to a tiny bird. We praise you, Father, for a loving kindness that is so faithful and strong and unending. We praise you for being our strong tower, our defense against the enemy, for being to us as a glorious river across which no enemy can come. We praise you, Father, for your patience with us, for your holiness, for your wisdom. God, for all that you are, we praise you today. And Lord, it is our desire that you be exalted and lifted up in this meeting. So Lord, I ask again that I would be a suit of working clothes for the Spirit to wear. In Jesus Christ's name, I ask you to do whatever you want in each of our hearts. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, again and again, we have quoted those two verses of Scripture during these few hours together. And for this last session together, I would like for us to turn to Philippians 2 and to meditate together on Christ Jesus and on the example that he set for us to follow. We're going to read from verse 3 through verse 11 during this first part. Don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't just think about your own affairs, but be interested in others too and in what they are doing. Your attitude should be the kind that was shown us by Jesus Christ, who though he was God, did not demand and cling to his rights as God, but laid aside his mighty power and glory, taking the disguise of a slave and becoming like men. And he humbled himself even further, going so far as actually to die a criminal's death on a cross. And yet, it was because of this that God raised him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now in this passage that we just read, the word used in verse 7 to describe Jesus is that word meaning a bond servant. And it's interesting that Paul and James and Peter, at the beginning of their epistles, all identified themselves in the same way. They said, Paul, the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Peter, the bondservant of Jesus Christ. James, the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Then Paul, in identifying Timothy, said, Timothy, the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Well, in our time together, I want to try and discover the circumstances by which one becomes this unique kind of a servant, because a bond servant is a unique kind of servant. And we want to talk about the cost of such a commitment and the characteristics of the bond servant and the compensation afforded to such a one. And I know that some of these things I'm going to say are repetitious, but I hope that maybe if we repeat a few things enough times, some of it might sink in. All right, the circumstances for becoming a bondservant, and I have goofed in that I have only brought my New Testament. So let me tell you the story. Mary, yes, I'll take yours. Thank you. If you want to, you can turn to Exodus 21, verses 2 to 6, and then over to Deuteronomy 15, verses 16 and 17. This is the basis of the bond servant. Exodus 21, verses 2 to 6, and Deuteronomy 15, verses 6 and 7. All right, in Exodus, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone, and if he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. Let's see, verse 5 and 6 is what I really need. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Deuteronomy 15, 16 and 17. And it shall come about, if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. All right, the situation here is that the servant had served for 6 years, and an Israelite servant had to be made free in the seventh year. But if a servant at that time would come to his master and say, I love you, and I don't want to go free, but because I love you, I would like to become your bond servant for life. Then a ceremony takes place, and the master takes him to the doorpost of the house and pierces his ear against the doorpost with an awl, which I think is like a leather punch. And the servant was thus fastened, as it were, to the master's house forever by his ear, which was his organ of hearing and obeying. And the ceremony usually took place at the master's house, because the slave is being admitted then as a permanent member of the household. He becomes a part of that family. And this decision by the servant must be based on at least three things. It had to be out of love for his master. It absolutely could not be a forced decision. It had to be a decision of love. Secondly, it must be voluntary. Lifelong enslavement of an Israelite could only happen at his own request. And thirdly, it had to be a conscious choice. The servant, as an act of his will, consciously gives up the freedom to make his own decisions, to do what he wants, to go where he wants, to go when he wants. He has all of this offered to him after 6 years of being a servant, and he voluntarily, by an act of his will, gives it up. Well, I think you can see the obvious spiritual application from this. We too can choose to go our own way, or we can decide to bow to Christ's lordship in our own lives, and out of a heart of love for such a loving master, we can offer ourselves to him as permanent bond slaves, his slaves of love. And in a manner of speaking, then we too would join that wonderful select group of people, the order of the pierced ear. For us as well as for them, it had to be voluntary service, because God never employs conscription methods. At any point, at any point in your life, you can shake your fist at God and say, no, I won't. And God will say, fine. He will not force you to be his follower. He will not force you to join the ranks of a bondservant. It has to be entirely voluntary. And this kind of service has to spring from love to God. God will not force it. It has to be a conscious choice, conscious act of our will. Well, what did it cost the bondservant to do this? Was there a cost involved? For what does he exchange his freedom? Well, first of all, it cost him because it was a commitment for life. It was a permanent commitment to serve his master. This wasn't a sign that was hung out saying job for the summer wanted, temporary employment. This was a commitment for life. Secondly, it cost him pain. You know, we think of having our ears pierced, which is kind of a in thing to do these days. Now, I did mine in the doctor's office, nice sterile needles, the whole bit, you know. But having your ear put up against the doorpost of a house and having an awl driven through it is not exactly that kind of a situation. And then he became marked or branded for life because he was forever after that identified with his master. It also cost him a total commitment of all that he was and all that he had to serve his master. It also cost him a great deal of faith in that he had to make a commitment to trust his master to meet every need of his life. You see, when he made this kind of a commitment, it meant that the master had to take on the responsibility of every need of his life. So he was willing to commit his life, his reputation, his needs, his future, all to his master and trust him with that. Well, likewise, if we would be a bondservant of Jesus Christ, it's going to mean a conscious submission to his lordship in our lives. And that's a permanent relationship. As we mentioned this morning, when you make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, it is a point in time at which you crown him what he already is, and that's the Lord. But you crown him Lord in your life. That's one eternal decision, one eternal yes. But then it's a lifetime of uh-huhs. Day by day, situation by situation, it's a commitment that has to be renewed. It will also cost us the right to call our own strokes, to be our own boss, to control our own time. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, he died for all, so that all who live, having received eternal life from him, might live no longer to please themselves, but to spend their lives pleasing Christ. It means being identified with him, being marked as belonging to Jesus Christ and to his lordship. Luke 9:23 is a verse that's familiar to most of us. And I can't even tell you where I found this, but somewhere I found a little more explanation that was extremely helpful to me. You know, remember, this is the verse that says that if you want to follow him, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him. Anyone who wants to follow me must deny himself, parentheses, must put aside his own desires and conveniences, and must carry his cross with him every day, parentheses, must voluntarily accept the responsibilities and sufferings incidental to being a disciple of Christ, and keep close to me. Well, that was so helpful to me. I don't know if it is to you or not, but especially the part about carrying your own cross. You know, we used to hear a lot at least, well, that's my cross. Meaning if you had a sick husband or an ornery child or what, you'd say, well, that's just a cross I have to bear. That's not what Christ is talking about here. He says, take up your cross daily. Voluntarily accept the responsibilities and sufferings incidental to being a disciple of Christ. It will also mean that by faith, we have to trust the Master to meet and supply each need in our lives. It means trusting him with our future, our present, our past, our needs, our plan. It means a total commitment of all that we are and all that we have to Jesus Christ. It means a voluntary life of loving service to Him. What are some of the characteristics of this kind of a servant? Well, as we said earlier, he must realize that his service is to the Lord and not to people. But he also has to realize that you can't serve God apart from serving people. Jerry White, in his book, I think it's the one, Honesty, Conscience, and Morality, I believe is the name of it, said this, "Christians are to be servants of both God and people, but most of us approach life with the attitude, what can I get, rather than what can I give? We find it encouraging to think of ourselves as God's servants. Who would not want to be the servant of the King of Kings? When it comes to serving other people, we begin to question the consequences. We feel noble when serving God. We feel humble when serving people. Serving God receives a favorable response. Serving people, especially those who can't repay, has no visible benefit or glory from anyone except from God. Christ gave us the example. The Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, give his life a ransom for many. So the servant of God has to be a servant of people. The second thing he has to be is other-minded. Other-minded. He thinks of others first. We read this just a minute ago in Philippians 2:4. In the latter verses of Philippians 2, there are four examples of people who were other-minded. So if you have your finger in that, we might just look at those. The first, of course, was Jesus himself, who was other-minded. In verses we read, verses 5 through 11, where because he was other-minded, he was willing to be a bondservant, have no reputation, humble himself, become obedient, and even die the worst possible death. And then in verse 17, this is Paul. And he says, if my lifeblood is, so to speak, to be poured out over your faith, which I am offering up to God as a sacrifice, that is, if I am to die for you, even then I will be glad and will share my joy with each one of you. Because he was other-minded, Paul poured out himself to these dear Philippians, even to the point that he rejoiced at the opportunity to even die for them if necessary. Count it all joy, he said. He was willing to give up his rights. And that's a tough one, isn't it? To give up my rights. I have a right to certain things. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, don't I have a right to do this, to marry, to have a wife? And he was naming several things. Don't I have a right to do this? He says, but though I am free from all men, yet have I made myself a slave to all, in order that I might win the more. The third one is Timothy, starting with verse 19. If the Lord is willing, I will send Timothy to see you soon. Then when he comes back, he can cheer me by telling me all about you and how you're getting along. Now listen to this. There's no one else like Timothy for having a real interest in you. Everyone else seems to be worrying about his own plans and not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy. He's been just like a son to me, helping me preach the good news. I hope to send him soon, and so on. He said, when it comes to having someone who cares for your soul, there's nobody like Timothy who cares for your soul. So here was Timothy. He was available. He was genuinely concerned for others instead of for himself. And then did you notice that he gave himself to somebody else's ministry? He gave himself to others' ministry rather than to himself, to his own ministry. The fourth one is Epaphroditus, and that's verses 25 to the end of the chapter. He's talking about Epaphroditus going back to see them and how he'd been sick and so on. God had mercy on him and on me too for not allowing me to have this sorrow on top of everything else. Excuse me, I was just trying to find the... For he risked his life for the work of Christ and was at the point of death while trying to do for me the things you couldn't do because you were far away. Here was Epaphroditus, willing, available. He was more concerned about others than he was about himself. And he was ready to give his life for Christ's work. So he was other-minded. Lord, help me to live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayers will be for others. Help me in all the work I do to ever be sincere and true, and know that all I do for you must needs be done for others. Let self be crucified and slain and buried deep, and all in vain may efforts be to rise again unless to live for others. And when my work on earth is done and my new work in heaven's begun, may I forget the crown I've won while thinking still of others. Others, Lord. Yes, others. Let this my motto be. Help me to live for others that I might live like thee. Well, not only must he realize that to serve Christ he has to serve others, and that he has to be other-minded, but he also has to give himself. Not just good deeds, he has to give himself. 2 Corinthians 8:5, they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us. E. Stanley Jones says, the only greatness is greatly giving of self. The fourth characteristic is that he looks for nothing in return. He looks for nothing in return. Not the what's in it for me. He looks for nothing in return. You want to stand up? Y'all look sleepy. Are you sleepy? Are you okay? Okay. Compensation for the bondservant. Is there a reward for such a life? Rich rewards beyond our comprehension. Because you see, when a bondservant commits himself fully to his master, it's a two-way commitment. And the master commits himself fully to the bondservant. He takes on the full, total responsibility for the entire time of that slave's life to meet every need of his life. He is proclaiming to the world as he pierces this ear, "This is my beloved servant, and I am perpetually his beloved master. And I take full responsibility for this servant's life." In her book, You Are Very Special, Verna Berkey expresses this thought so well. She says, "As I am totally committed to his will for my life, he assumes full responsibility for me, for my personal needs, for the outcome of the projects he assigns to me, for the effectiveness of the ministry, for the response of the people, for the fruit of the labor, for the permanency of the work." God takes full responsibility. God says, "Whatever your name is, I am whatever you need. I'm your strength and weakness. I'm your joy and sorrow. I'm your help in time of need. I'm your wisdom in decision making. I'm your comfort in trouble. Excuse me. I'm your guidance in perplexity. I am your peace in the midst of conflict. I am your courage in fearfulness. I am whatever you need." And you can fill in the blank. If I am his bondservant, let me share with you a few of the things that he assumes responsibility for. God assumes the responsibility, number one, to supply all of my needs. Now that's better than the Social Security system, I'll guarantee. That's better than unemployment. He said, "I have committed myself to supply all your needs." Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your needs according to what? His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, do you have a fear that those riches are going to run out? Secondly, he assumes responsibility of not allowing me to be tempted more than I am able to bear by his grace. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Now, ladies, I often try to argue with the Lord on that and tell him that really it was just more than I could bear and there really wasn't a door of escape and all of that. But you know, while he has the door there swinging at me and opening and beckoning, I'm steadfastly turning the other way. Because God very clearly says, "I'll never let you have a temptation that you cannot bear, if you'll just look for the door of escape." And usually, before we get to that point of no return, he has had several doors that we could have gone through. Thirdly, he assumes the responsibility to work for my good through the circumstances and the situations that touch me. Romans 8:28, I suspect that most all of you know, says that we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, if you came into my kitchen and I said, "I have a cup of lard for you. How would you like that?" You'd say, "Ooh, yuck, no thanks." And I'd say, "And I have a half a cup of sugar. Would you just down this half a cup of sugar? It's good." You'd say, "Oh, no, I couldn't. Ooh, yuck, couldn't do that." And so on. The ingredients of a cake, you see, would be terrible one by one. But as you work them together, they become a palatable situation. They become delicious. And he doesn't say every individual thing in your life is good, marvelous, wonderful. He said, "No, if you love me and you're obeying me, then I'm going to work it all together for good. I'm going to work it all together for good." Fourthly, he assumes the responsibility for the response of those to whom I go to minister. I've told some of you that very often when I'm speaking, I struggle with the enemy saying, "Oh, that is the wrong thing. They are not getting it. You have really blown it. This is the wrong message. Wrong people." And just, you know, that other part of me is fighting back here. And it's a great comfort when I can finally bring myself to realize that he assumes the responsibility for the response of those to whom I go to minister. And I can place that in his hands. Isaiah 44:26, he says, "He confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers." In Isaiah 55:11, he promises that his word shall not be void. It shall not return unto him without accomplishing what he has sent it to do. And so if we are sharing the word of God, we can believe that he'll accomplish whatever he wants. And you know, it's amazing that the Lord can strike a mighty blow with a crooked stick. If that weren't so, then none of us would have an opportunity to serve him. Fifthly, God assumes full responsibility to give direction and leadership to this one who is committed to him. Psalm 32:80 said, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with mine eye." And Isaiah 48:17, "I am the Lord, thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go." So he commits himself to give us direction and leadership if we are committed to him. Enemies shall come in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard against him. Amen. Another precious promise is Isaiah 54:17. "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." A seventh thing he does is he assumes full responsibility to give satisfaction and refresh the one who comes to him. In Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, verse 14 and 25, he says, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. For I satisfy the weary ones, and I refresh everyone who languishes. He said, come to me, and I will be your refreshment. Well, I'm sure there are many other things, but these are just a few of the thoughts on being a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And it's plain to see that the compensations and rewards far outshadow the cost. You see, you can never outgive God. Whatever we give to Him, He takes, like He did, the loaves and the fishes and multiplies it and gives it back. He's trustworthy, ladies. It's okay. It's safe to trust ourselves to Him. I mentioned when we first started that we were going to go to the source, the Word of God, and we were going to be confronted with truth. That we were going to try and learn what God had to say about being a servant. And I want you to know we've only scratched the surface. But we've come face to face with truth. And whenever we come face to face with truth, we have a decision to make. We either can obey and go forward, or we can disobey and refuse and then regress. You see, there's no such thing as standing still. You either go forward or you go backward. And in the Christian life, light refused means going backwards. Mark 4:24 in the Living Bible says, be sure to put into practice what you hear. The more you do this, the more you will understand what I tell you. So going on, learning new truth, growing is dependent upon our obeying what we already know. So the question that each of us faces now at the close of this conference, what will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? What will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? What is our response to this gracious servant who calls and says, if you want to be great, come and be a servant to the rest. And if you want to be first, be the slave of all. Because you see, even the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served. He came to serve and to give His life to redeem many people. He said, I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. That's John 13, verses 15 to 17. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So let me say once more in closing, let Christ Jesus be your example as to what your attitude should be. And as He is, so are we in the world. We're going to bow together and have a few moments of quiet reflection, a little time to make some application before we go racing out. We're still ahead of our time. And I want to ask you a couple of questions, and then we're just going to bow our heads in quiet meditation. And then I'm going to ask that you come and sing just before I close in prayer. I just want to ask us, as we think about what we've heard, are your ears pierced yet for the Lord? Have you become a bondservant? Are you His property, the property of the loving Heavenly Father? Are you ready to do His will as a loving servant? If you've never made that kind of a commitment, now would be a wonderful time to give God your ears. In fact, to give Him your life. And to become a cherished member of that group so precious to God, that order of the pierced ear. Let's just bow in quietness, and then in a moment we'll close. Father, that is our desire, that we would worship you and praise you and adore you. That we would not only do it with our lips and our song, but oh, most of all, that we would do it with our lives. And Lord, these are hard words we've heard this weekend. It sure goes against the grain of what we are and what we're taught. But oh God, help us instead to hear your voice and to answer your call to us to come and be like you. So often we sing songs about being like Jesus. But it's a different thing when we realize that being like Jesus means being a servant. But oh God, help us not to stop short of being like Jesus in being a servant, that we might be conformed in every way to the image of Jesus Christ and thus fulfill your will for us. I pray for safety as each one travels to their home now, Father, for sweet fellowship. And God, that you would keep Satan out, that he might not in any sense be able to snatch away the word that has been sown, but that you would plant it deep into every heart, that it might bear fruit for your glory. We wish to praise you and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for such a tremendous privilege to be with you and to share with you. And the Lord bless you just real specially.